This recording is from Willow Creek Church in Winter Springs, Florida, where Reverend Kevin Labby is our senior pastor. Today's message is part 5 in a series titled, Greater. This sermon is taken from John chapter 14, verses 1 through 14, and is titled, A Greater Faith, Part 1. Now here's Kevin with today's message.
Good morning. Let's pray. Our great God, our King, we thank you that you've blessed our church family over many years of ministry. Since 1988, you have steadily advanced the kingdom in our midst, and for that we could not be more thankful. We give you praise, Father, that many now call upon the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, for their salvation because of this particular ministry and your ministry through it. We can think of many more, Father, who have grown in their faith. Though they came here as believers, they've come to understand the gospel more deeply and more fully, and have seen the gospel's implications worked out in their lives, bringing healing and hope. And Father, we thank you too for the many children that are presently growing up in this ministry, that as you have been faithful to grow the church, not only by leading new members into it, you've grown your church by leading children into it, having them born and baptized into the covenant of grace that is cherished so highly here at Willow Creek. Father, we pray through all of these things, and with all of them in mind, thanksgiving. You have been faithful to us in the past in so many mighty ways, and you are faithful to us even now in the present to provide and to prosper us in the gospel. As we look forward to the future, we look forward to it with great hope, seeing your past faithfulness as a pledge of your future grace. And Father, we thank you that as we make a commitment this morning, some big, some small, wherever your Spirit has led us as individuals and families, as we make a commitment, we make it with great hope that you're calling us truly into a greater future. As we open up your word this morning, help us to understand the nature of what is truly greater in your kingdom. And Father, help us to appropriate that truth to our lives as individuals and to our life together as a church. Father, we thank you for all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our King. Amen. Would you open up in your Bibles to John chapter 14? We're going to be looking at verse 12 this morning, but I'd like to read the verses directly ahead of that so that you can see the immediate context. John chapter 14, verse 12. Also, I want to thank Dave Terrio for filming that video. I've never done anything like that before, and even as I'm watching it, I'm thinking, oh, I wish I would have done that differently or that. He is a master. If you had any idea how many bad takes he had to wade through to get anything remotely coherent out of what I did, you would give him a round of applause. In fact, let's give him a round of applause to thank him for that. Thank you very, very, very much. All right, very good. Let's go to verse 1 of chapter 14. And again, I'm going to be drawing your particular attention to verse 12. But to be faithful to that verse, it'd be important to understand the broader dialogue in which it exists. Let not your hearts be troubled, Jesus said. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and that's enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. And then verse 12, our verse this morning. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these he will do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. In the broader context of this morning's text, Jesus is preparing the disciples for his imminent, his looming death in Jerusalem, his resurrection, and then his subsequent ascension into heaven. And we're reminded by the writer of the book of Hebrews that the reason Jesus could set his face toward Jerusalem so confidently, the reason that Jesus could look down the face of the religious authorities of his day, as well as the Roman imperial authorities of his day, with such confidence and resolve, the reason he could do so, even though it meant for him death and torture, is for the joy set before him. Jesus could endure the cross and despise its shame for the joy set before him. Jesus knew that he could do a very sacrificial thing. He could endure a very difficult thing for the joy set before him. The joy of a redeemed creation. The joy of returning to the Father what he had lost, and over which the Father grieved. He could return to the Father you, who were lost in your trespasses and sins. Jesus could rescue, redeem, restore, renew, and return to the Father. And the joy of that great hope compelled him, even to the cross. Now the question the disciples have is a good one. Well, if Jesus, you're leaving us, you're going to prepare a place for us, what do we do in the intervening time? How do we live? How will we know how to get to where you're going? And Jesus says to them in so many words, don't be troubled. They're going to persevere for this very same reason that Jesus could persevere. They would persevere because of the joy that God in Christ has set before them. They could look to the future with hope, even though the future might mean sacrifice, because one day these light and momentary troubles would achieve for them an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs them all, as Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18. Because God had a great plan and a purpose for them in the future that would come to fruition, they could move forward into the future with great hope, even in difficult circumstances. But for the joy set before them now in Christ, they could endure. And so what is Jesus saying to them? He goes on to say to them that they're not only going to survive in that intervening time between his ascension into heaven and his return, they're not only going to survive, he goes on to say that they're actually going to thrive, which is an audacious statement, to be sure, given the fact that Philip and Thomas are already at this late hour in Christ's earthly ministry, still so confused about the nature of what Jesus is about to do for them and the practical effect of it upon their lives. Jesus doesn't say they're just going to survive. He says they're going to thrive. They're going to do even greater things than he's done. Now, I can only imagine what was going through Thomas's mind and in Philip's mind when they heard such an outlandish statement. Because if you know anything of the Gospels, you know that when Jesus approached these men and said, come and follow me, he drew them out of obscurity. Some of them fishermen, others of them engaged in more mundane tasks of day-to-day life. Jesus drew them out and called them to follow him. And the first question that would have entered any of their minds is, well, where are we going? What does this mean? What does this involve? And I imagine if you were looking at Jesus, the one that maybe you've heard through the rumor mill is the potential fulfillment of the Old Testament hope, the consolation of Israel, the promised Messiah, you would expect to make a beeline toward the temple, a religious life. You would become exponentially holy and clean and pure. You would withdraw from the world, but that's not where Jesus led them. Jesus led them into the thick of it, to the prostitute, to the tax collector, to the diseased, to the dirty, to the downtrodden. And as Jesus led them there, he manifests his power and his authority. those who were lame rose to walk. Those who were blind were bid to see. Those who were deaf could hear. Those who were dead were brought back to life. And now Jesus turns to Philip, to Thomas, to the disciples who still don't fundamentally understand even who Jesus is, and has the audacity to say they're going to do even greater things than what Jesus has done. They're not only going to survive, they're going to thrive. Now, Jesus was not implying necessarily that the apostles and the disciples were necessarily going to do greater miracles than he did. The miracles that Jesus did authenticated his identity. The apostles, the leaders of the church, were given that temporary authority to do all kinds of miracles and signs to show that they were the emissaries, the first century church's leaders, to shape the trajectory for the church moving forward in the first century, to establish the canon of Scripture. But Jesus is not saying that every disciple is, as a matter of course, going to be able to perform all of the wondrous miracles that he performed. What Jesus is saying is not that they're going to do greater things qualitatively. As though the disciples are going to say, well, do you remember what Jesus did when he did this? Well, watch this! That's not what he's describing. He's describing greater in the sense of fuller. A fuller expression of his ministry in the world. And Jesus actually says that the reason they're going to be able to do this thing is not anything in them. You'll remember Jesus says that you need to abide in me. Apart from me, you can do nothing. What Jesus says to them is, because I'm going to the Father, because I'm going to the right hand of God the Father, because I'm going to be seated in a position of authority, you will now be able to do these things because I am King of Kings and I am Lord of Lords. And you are my ambassadors into the world, and you do not go alone. You go with the Holy Spirit of God Himself at work in you and through you. You're not only going to survive, you're going to thrive. You're going to see a greater expression of God's grace and power through you, the church, than you saw in these 3.5 years of earthly ministry. You're going to see a quantitative greatness. There will be more signs, more wonders, more manifestations than you ever saw during these 3.5 years. And it's going to be greater in another way as well. The gospel is going to go forth to the breadth and depth of all of creation. Jesus moved in and around Judea, Samaria, Jerusalem. But what did he tell his apostles and disciples? You'll be my witnesses in those places, to be sure, but outward to the ends of the earth. What Jesus is describing is that to which Luke refers in the book of Acts, where Luke describes the gospel going forth from Jerusalem, out to Judea, Samaria, out to the ends of the earth. And wherever the gospel goes, it brings God's healing power and hope to bear. Greater things yet to come. The gospel's message, Jesus knows, is going to penetrate deeply into every dimension of society and culture. Greater meant fuller. More messages preached. More people saved. More families transformed. More communities transformed. More cities transformed. More cultures transformed. Jesus knows the days ahead for the church will have trial, will have travail, will have highs and lows, ebbs and flows, but the general trend of the church's ministry in the world will be toward greater things. When it comes to our campaign here at Willow Creek Church, that's the sense in which we mean greater. We mean fuller. We mean expanded breadth. It's expanded depth. We want to see the promise of Christ manifested right here at Willow Creek Church. Continue to be manifested in our members' lives. in their families, in Winter Springs, in Oviedo, in Castleberry, in all of our surrounding communities, Winter Park, Central Florida, Orlando, and through it, the world. Last week, Pete Alwinson did an amazing job of describing the foundation and growth of Willow Creek Church over the years during his pastorate here. The week prior, Steve Brown did a characteristically excellent job describing the same and our need to keep building on the true gospel of Jesus Christ. What I appreciated about the messages of both of those men was their insistence that Willow Creek Church is going through a new season of ministry, but the mission remains the same. Moving forward, we're not rejecting or repudiating the past in any way, shape, or form. We're seeking to build upon it for the future. We're moving toward a greater future, a fuller expression of God's plans and His purposes for us. The question is, how will we get there? And in that regard, we can feel great sympathy for Philip and Thomas. How will we get there, Lord, if we don't know the way? Well, Jesus says, I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. If you're about me and I'm about you, if I'm in the Father and the Father is in me, then we together will move toward a greater future. So let me give you a few implications of what Jesus says in verse 12. The first one is simply this, is that what God has planned for us is greater than our expectations. I have no idea what your expectations are this morning as a church, as part of a church family. No idea. Some of you, I imagine, are very optimistic about the future. That's maybe your nature. You're like me. You look to the future and you're like, let's go. Let's go get it. Maybe you're a little bit more melancholy about the future, a little bit more pessimistic. Maybe you're even a little depressed about the future. And who can blame you? Turn on the television. It's a depressing thing to see the nature of our world, even what's going on in our own backyards. And we could be tempted to despair. Some of you might just be feeling kind of neutral and apathetic. I don't know. I'm open, but I'm not necessarily passionate either. Wherever you are on that spectrum, I imagine all of the disciples were much the same. I imagine some of them, perhaps like Peter, really believed what Jesus said were true and he was all in, even though he didn't understand the own fickleness of his heart. Maybe others were fearful, like Thomas, filled with doubts. I imagine they were all over the spectrum as well, and it's probably no surprise that the disciples were rather provincial in their outlook and probably at baseline, pretty paltry in their expectations. They were hardly cosmopolitan, erudite men. They were hardly powerful men who had gone after things and gotten them before. They were living pretty narrow lives until Jesus brought them in to the current of His grace. Jesus began to change them. He traveled with them. He taught them. He gave them authority even over the darkest forces at work in the world. They not only saw the greatness of God in Christ, they began to see the greatness of God reflected in them and even displayed through them. As they were humbled, God would continually lift them up. As they confessed their weakness, God would manifest His strength in them and through them. But even so, at this late hour in Christ's ministry, they still have little idea of the full scope of God's plans and purposes in them. God had planned greater things than they ever expected. Luke's record of the first century church is illustrative in that respect. The believers moved from being a sect of the Jewish people, kind of flying under the radar, to an explosive new religious movement breaking out in Jerusalem. 3,000 converts on the day of Pentecost among the men alone. 5,000, 6,000, 7,000 women and children when added to that number. The Christian church explodes out of Jerusalem, goes into Samaria through the ministry of Philip as he preaches to the Samaritans. The Samaritans, even the despised Samaritans, believe, repent, and turn to Christ. But the gospel doesn't stop there. It goes out in fulfillment of Christ's promise to the ends of the earth, even into the household of Caesar. Roman centurions are converted to Christ. Ethiopian eunuchs, emissaries of royalty in Ethiopia, are converted to Christ. Temple prostitutes are converted to Christ. The weak, the powerful, the simple, the wise, the rich, the poor, the Jew, the Greek, all of them flooding into the kingdom of God. The morally subdued, the scandalous, they flock into the kingdom of God. Thousands upon thousands. So much so that Christianity becomes a destabilizing force in Judea, outward into the Roman Empire. The Romans must make Christianity illegal just to try and contain it. So they try to persecute it. Nero burns Christians to illuminate his garden parties. They throw Christians before the lions. But they can't stop what God's doing. By the early 4th century, the Roman emperor himself converts to Christianity. Christianity moves from a sect of Judaism, tolerated minority, to an illegal minority, to a growing and significant minority, to the point that now, in the early 4th century, it's not only tolerated, it's privileged. It's official. It's the religion of the empire. I imagine when Philip and Thomas were speaking to Christ, they had no idea that anything like that was even remotely possible. And forgive my laughter, but can you even imagine telling a bunch of fishermen who are doubting your identity right before you offer your life on the cross for them that within just a few centuries, in an age with no internet, no television, nothing in terms of technology to get your message out, they're gonna overturn the entire world order and structure? Wow. You know, when you turn on the news and you look to the future and you're just so beat down and discouraged, do you have any idea what God has done in the past? Because if we did, oh, we would not be timid. We'd be saying, bring it on. God's power is greater than any power in the world. Who are we? Who are we to shortchange God? To doubt God. He has proved himself in the past, globally, and he's proved himself here, locally. And if God has proved himself faithful in the past, it's a pledge and promise of his future grace. We can look to the future with great hope, great confidence, great zeal. Even in the darkest times of human history, the gospel's power has proved itself more powerful than even the darkest night. If you care anything about your country, if you care anything about your community, you care anything about your family, you care anything about the future, you care about the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it's the only power for the salvation of all who believe. And saved people transform every sphere of life that they touch. Is it dark? Yes, it's dark. Are we bid to be discouraged? Sure. But does God have greater things in store than we would ever expect? You betcha. The disciples could not do it in their own power. They were weak, they were fickle, but they were not alone anymore. Jesus would redeem them, reconcile them to the Father, and then he said to them, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm sending you another comforter, the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete who will come alongside of you, fill you, stir your heart to where the point that you'll be like Paul looking at the idols of Greece and be stirred to agitation that now I want to see the power of God manifest here in this place, and nothing can deter me because I'm not motivated in my own strength and flesh. I'm motivated by the Spirit of God. That brings me to the second point. What Jesus is saying is that what God makes possible is greater than what we're already doing. Are we doing good things? Absolutely. We're doing great things by God's grace. We're not repudiating, we're not rejecting, but we're not settling either. What God makes possible is greater than what we're already doing. Now, we're motivated by grace to pursue a greater future. Our motivations are the love of God. Because He's first loved us, we love Him in return. We have nothing to prove in a sense to the world. We're not pursuing great things to carve for ourselves an identity. We're not pursuing great things to accomplish an end as though it's somehow in doubt, as though God needs our help. These are wrong motivations for pursuing great things. The right motivation for pursuing great things, the motivation above all other motivations, is love for God and in love. God is not only elected to save us, to engage us, but to equip us and to entrust us. And that's what God's done. God has poured into your life and into our church's ministry so many spiritual blessings in Christ. Spiritually speaking, we're bazillionaires. We could never run out of riches. They're inexhaustible riches that we have in Christ. And if God would secure you through the blood of His own Son, He's right to ask rhetorically, is there anything that He would withhold from you? The answer, no. So when we move into the future, trusting that God has greater things in store for us than we're already doing, we don't need to be motivated by fear or guilt. We can be motivated by security, by the assurance of God's love. That as we invest, we're only investing a mere portion of what God has already invested in us. And as we invest before a sovereign God who promises and delights to work through His people, to bring His church into a fuller expression of the glory He has for her. And that brings me to my third and final point this morning, is that what we've been given is greater than anything we could give. We can't outgive God. And God has promised and pledged your care. You live in an atmosphere of grace. God will never leave you nor forsake you. God will always provide for you. Will there be times of sacrifice? Yes. Will there be times of even loss? Sure. But even in weakness, God is our strength, our security, and our hope. These disciples left it all behind to follow Christ. And God vindicated them. You can leave behind the entire world knowing that in Christ, He'll never leave you behind. But you're fixed, secure, and immovable in Him. In your bulletins, there's a commitment card. Many of you have already made a decision regarding that. And I want to thank you for praying about it. Wherever the Lord moved you in that process of reflection, praise God. And I trust your conscience before the Lord. That God has called you, whether it's a little or it's a lot, whether your sacrifice is here or there monetarily, we're all called to not necessarily equal gifts, but equal sacrifice. And I'm confident of that because you've been so faithful over so many years to support the gospel's work here at Willow Creek and through it. Maybe you've already decided. Maybe you haven't. Some of you have been praying and you've wondered and you think now's the time to fill out the card. As you think about what you're going to write down today, some things might be going through your mind. You want to be generous, but you don't want to be crazy. You want to sacrifice, but you don't want to suffer too much. You want to listen to the Spirit, but you hear your flesh whispering too. Man, can I relate? Maybe your husband and your wife, and you haven't agreed yet on a single amount, and you're going back and forth. I just want to tell you, the way to resolve that is just to add the two amounts together and just, no, you don't have to do that. You get my point. And as a pastor, I just want to tell you, I'm right where you are. Molly and I have gone through the same process. We've made our commitment already. And I went through all of those conversations myself. Can we do this? Is this the right way? Is this what God would have for us right now? And you know what, though? I'm going to be honest with you. When we finally made the commitment, I had peace. I trust God's going to provide. And as you make your commitment this morning or in the coming couple of weeks, would you trust that God's going to provide? This morning, we're taking an offering. And our hope is to have the largest single day offering in the history of our church, with everything going over and above our weekly budget toward removing our debt right now. A freer ministry will mean a fuller ministry. And it's with that in mind that we should pray. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your mercy and your grace to provide and prosper your people. Would you help us by your grace to grow in your truth and to trust you? As Philip and Thomas and the other disciples learned that you're patient, you'll walk with us through our doubts and our confusion, but you will lead us by your Spirit to clarity and conviction. And Father, would you lead us there today? And Father, would you help us to go all in for your ministry here? Willow Creek Church is not ultimately about us or even our community. It's about you. And Father, to you we commit it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Willow Creek Church is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. Our website is www.willowcreekchurch.org, and our phone number is 407-699-8211.